Grab your Bible and open it, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so Matthew chapter 25 is Jesus continuing to give what is called the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 25, he begins to talk to us very seriously about where our hearts are at with respect to Jesus Christ. You know, I can't imagine anything more frustrating than being a child in a home where the parents profess Christ and yet they don't live for Christ. As a youth pastor, I quickly developed a very simple rule. The best kids in my youth group were the kids whose parents did not go to church and who had come to Christ. They would come all the time. They were consistent. They were regular. They wanted to do Bible study because they wanted to know what it meant to be a Christian. The second group were kids who were raised in good Christian homes. And for the most part, they had their ups and downs, but they loved the Lord. They were very consistent. You know, I think everybody who's been dragged to church, and I wasn't, but I meet a lot of people, and so I'll just say it as a truism, but I think a lot of people who have gone to church from birth kind of reach a point where they say to themselves, "Do I really want to go to church?" And so, you know, you had these kids who never went to church, and parents didn't go to church, who came to Christ, and they were just really neat kids. Then you had kids who were absolutely awesome because they had been raised and they went through some struggles, but they were fantastic. They had parents who walked with the Lord. If I said, "Have you ever seen your parents pray?" They'd say, "Well, yeah." "Have you ever seen your parents read the Bible?" "Well, yeah, they read the Bible to me." And what about sharing their faith? And they would say, "Yeah, my parents regularly say to us, tomorrow night, we're having some friends come over for barbecue and they're not Christians. So as a family, let's pray for this family because mom and dad are trying to share Christ with this family." Now there was a third group. And so what's the first group? The first group are kids who grew up where the parents, what? Didn't go to church and they were awesome. And then there was the second group and they were kids who grew up where? In church. They were awesome. There's a third group. These are the kids, I didn't know what to do because I was helpless. These were the kids who grew up in church, but their parents, even though they went to church regularly and they grew up in church, what the parents were at church was not what the parents were in the home. And these were the kids that it was really hard to speak to them about Christ because it's like, well, if it's true, then why do my parents live this way? And why do my parents kind of cut corners? And why do my parents fight all the time? And why aren't my parents what you say a real Christian should be? Those were the kids. I didn't know what to do with them because the parents called themselves Christians. The parents said they were Christians. But the kids deep down in their heart who lived in that home said what about their parents? They aren't really Christian, at least not the way I think a Christian should be. And if that scares you, you should be scared. Because Jesus Christ gives in Matthew chapter 25 a parable that is meant to scare us into the aspect or into the simple decision of where am I at spiritually? And it's called the parable of the 10 virgins. And so what I want to say is that as we prepare for Christ's return, there is nothing more important than you having a genuine, living, vibrant faith that is not perfect but is consistent and it is a growing faith. And so what do we want to say? First of all, you're going to look at this. Let's read this together and I want you to circle every time the word "but" is given. As I diagram, and what I do is as I prepare every week in my messages, I grammatically diagram the entire passage that I'm working on. And I look for word studies, and I look for structures. And the word that pops off the page this week is the word "but." And the more you read Scripture, the more you will begin to appreciate the word "but." Quite often, The writers of Scripture will say, this is how the world thinks. Then what word will they use? But as for you who are Christians, this is how you should live. That's very common in the epistles. But notice, let's read together Matthew 25. So grab your Bible. If you have one of the ESVs that's a red book, what page is Matthew 25 on? 830? 830, okay? Turn to page 830 because you should have a Bible open because you'll get a lot more out of it. But here it goes, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like, so notice this, it will be like, and so we're to draw principles from this. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Oh, say it better than that. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now say this one really loud. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Father, as we open up your word again this morning, may we also open up our hearts. May we take time, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to test ourselves, to examine ourselves. Paul even says to us, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you really are in the faith. Lord, messages like this come along that we might be challenged, not so much discouraged, but challenged to further commit ourselves completely and totally to you, to hold nothing back. And Lord, may this be a year where we completely surrender to you. So Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. May we truly want to know and hear from you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Here we are in Matthew chapter 25. And Billy Graham was asked, how bad will the world get? So how bad is the world going to have to get before God finally steps in and Jesus comes back? Billy Graham was asked. I get very concerned when I see all the evil things that are happening in the world today. Are we living in the last times? And so the Bible warns us, Billy Graham says, against making precise predictions about the exact time of Jesus' return. It's uncertain, he says. His return is certain, but it's uncertain in that we don't know when. No one knows. Even Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, did not know when he would return. We may well be living in the last days before he comes again. And I really believe we are in the last days of the last days. If you look at what the Bible says about wars and rumors of wars, if you look at persecution, if you look at previous history, we are closer than we've ever been to the return of Christ. Now that said, Jesus may not return in our lifetime, but that doesn't mean we should not be prepared. His return is certain, and we may well be living in the last days before he comes again. The Bible says the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, Romans 13:12. Shortly before returning to heaven, Jesus told his disciples that someday he would come back to establish his kingdom. But before that could take place, he said, certain things would have to happen. And we see many of these today. For example, he said that before his return, the gospel must be preached throughout the world, Mark 13:10. Never before has this been possible, but now it is, through radio and the internet and other modern means of communication. You also have placed your finger on another sign Jesus gave, Satan's final attempt to halt God's work through a massive onslaught of evil. Our world is no stranger to evil. Satan has always been working to stop God's plans. But God's enemies now have access to modern weapons of mass destruction. And no one can predict what the outcome will be. Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation." And so we need to be prepared for the return of Christ. And so he finishes off with this. The real question, however, is this. Are you ready for Christ's return? You can be by turning to Him and putting your faith and trust in Him. Don't take His warnings lightly, but commit your life without delay to Jesus Christ. And I didn't grow up in church. All through high school, I hated anything to do with religion. I didn't start to read the Bible until I was in my first year of university, but because I did 5 years of high school, that's a Canadian thing. But I started to read the Bible, and that's when I started to wonder, is there really a God? And that's why this passage is so important. That's why Jesus Christ wants us to know what is happening. The world is getting worse, but that is proof that Jesus is coming back. It's not proof that God does not exist. It's proof that evil is evil. It's proof that Satan is real. It's proof that people hate Christians. Just the name of Christ causes people to lose their lives. And Jesus is going to return. And so notice this warning. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 1. In verse 1 of Matthew 25, you have to know about heaven to get to heaven. That's the first principle I want to pull from this passage. Then the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. It was an interesting custom at the time of Jesus that the wedding was not the event. It was the final big glorious event. But there are other things. First, quite often, the fathers of the families would get together and they would talk about the marriage of the son and the daughter. Later on, there would be what was called a betrothal period. And this is where the husband and wife with the family there, or pardon me, the bridegroom and the bride-to-be, at the betrothal. And it's not an engagement, it's a betrothal, or a betrothal, depending on how you want to pronounce it. They would come together with the family and they would exchange vows. But they didn't live together. They didn't sleep together, but they were now married. So this is the interesting thing. So when you think of Joseph and Mary, who were betrothed to be married, and suddenly Joseph finds out that she was pregnant, wasn't by him. In fact, the purpose of that up to a year of betrothal or betrothal was that you might know that the groom and the bride were pure and were really worthy of being married to each other. And then finally, usually at midnight, usually in the evening, sometimes midnight, on the day of the wedding, the groom and the bride-to-be and the bridesmaids, who are almost always virgins, they were unmarried themselves, and other men in the wedding party, they would walk through the village. And here's the first thing I want to point out. It says that they took their lamps. That word lamp, it's really the word torch. It was what those in the wedding party had to distinguish themselves. It was a stick with strips of cloth wrapped around it that was then soaked in oil and burned. And they would walk through the town and village announcing that that night would be the wedding ceremony, which culminated with the best man, that's not the term they used, he would take the hand of the bride, he would place it in the hand of the groom, and that night they would then be alone for the first time and consummate their marriage. And so what we have here is the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins. In other words, they're part of a wedding party who took their torches, okay? So make sure you write this down. Torches. You need to understand this. Now, who had torches? Of all the people invited to the wedding, of all the people who came to the wedding, who had a torch? Only those in the wedding party. And they went to meet the bridegroom. And so, first of all, you have to know about heaven to get to heaven. Jesus says heaven is like a wedding where it's a great event. And if you're asked to go, if you have the opportunity to go, you need to go. That's the first thing I want to say about this. That's all. Because of time, I could go on, but I don't want to. Number two, here's the first warning that comes. The numbers are not good. There were 10 virgins who took their lamps, or their torches, and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The numbers are not good. Basically, what he's saying here is that 5 didn't take their responsibility seriously. 5 didn't think through what they were doing. 5, however, did. And we can't really say that, 50% is a guaranteed number, but Jesus purposely didn't say 1 out of 10. He said 5 out of 10 were foolish. What he's basically saying here is that when it comes to salvation, many people take their salvation for granted. Too many people take their salvation for granted. And the word for people who consider themselves Christians but do not fully commit, the people who call themselves Christians but really aren't living a deep faith life, the word that Jesus uses here in verse 2 is the word foolish. Don't take your salvation for granted. Then number 3. What does foolishness look like? Well, this is why they were foolish. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Notice this. The foolish took their torches, so they had a stick, they had strips of cloth, but what didn't they have? Oil. When the foolish took their torches, they took no oil with them. What he's saying here is that if you saw them, you would say, oh, they must be bridesmaids because they're carrying what? Torches. They look like the right thing. They have the right stuff. But something essential is missing. See, this is what spiritual foolishness looks like. You go to church. You own a Bible. You've maybe made a profession of faith. But profession of faith is not enough. It has to be possession of God's Spirit. And this is the whole thing. What does foolishness look like? Well, from all intents and purposes, it looks just like everybody else. Because there's a deeper issue at play here. And so Jesus then says, well, what does wisdom look like? What does true commitment look like? Notice this in verse 4. But, there's that first but, the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, without getting into it, quite often oil in the Old Testament is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard of someone being anointed with oil? It was the idea of being poured down, and the priests would have oil. It's one psalm talks about oil being poured over the head, like oil pouring down and dripping from Aaron's beard, the high priest. And so, what does true commitment look like? You have the torch. You're dressed in the right clothes, but there's something else you have. In this case, it was the oil that they took with them. Number 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Let's just stop there. The waiting game is actually a test, is the sermon point, but notice it's verses 5 to 9. Let me say this. Too many people make a big deal out of them falling asleep. But notice, as the bridegroom was delayed, in other words, he didn't come back right away. All I can say is this, Christ does not come back. People have waited for him for 2,000 years. But he knows when he's coming back. Notice this, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. They who? Who became drowsy and slept? All. So that's not sinful to be tired. Now let me just make a little bit more about this. Here's where I want to say something. Those who were wise were prepared. Those who were wise, they could rest in the assurance that they truly had Christ. And so they could sleep because the moment Christ returned, the moment the bridegroom came, hey, we're ready. However, those who were foolish, when they realized we didn't bring any oil with us, What should they have done right then? As soon as they saw the other five, and so it's like, hey, there are five who don't bring oil, there are five who do. It's like, oh, I forgot to bring oil. I see you have some. What should they have immediately done? They should have what? Got some oil. They should not have just kind of, well, we're here, we're having a good time, the hors d'oeuvres are especially tasty tonight. You know, let's just sit around this nice warm fire, we'll have a cup of wine. Oh, look at the time. And fall asleep. See, this is the thing. A lot of us right now know there are changes that need to be made in our lives. You come to church, you hear the testimonies that were shared this morning. God has given me MS, but He's given me grace and strength to deal with it and to thank Him for it. God has given us a son who the doctor said the prognosis was not good, but we're thankful for that. God caused me to suffer great grief this past year, but God gave me and showed me love. See, here's the thing. Don't be like the foolish ones who just kind of go along with the flow when you know you have some personal business to do. See, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. That's not wrong, but what is wrong is that if you need to clean up your act, if you need to recommit your life, if there's a habit, if there's a sin, if there's a dilemma that you know, maybe there's a relationship you need to restore, then you just don't sit around. And don't go, well, I mean, like, I'm here and it's just so nice and life goes on and I've got work tomorrow and everything is just busy. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Just because everybody else is doing something, if you've got business, spiritual business, if you've got business with God, you need to do it now. Don't look at the person beside you. Don't go home and look at your friend or your spouse or your roommate. Don't go home and say, well, I guess I'll wait for them to make the first move. No. Because it's you need to be concerned about. And so as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Verse 6, what's the first word? But. This is the thing. See, when are people probably most... If people go to bed at a reasonable hour, okay? I'm not going to ask Tim what time he went to bed last night. Because he's a lot like me. When I was in college, I'd often go to bed at 1 or 2 in the morning. And then I'd get up Sunday morning and I had tons of energy. If I did that now, I'd be putting coffee in my communion cup or something. I don't know. But the thing is this. If most people go to bed at a reasonable time, how deep would you describe your sleep at midnight? Probably very deep. In fact, I'm at that age now that once I fall into a deep sleep, If the dog wakes me up, if I hear a noise or something and I wake up, I have a really hard time getting back into a deep sleep. It's like, yeah, all these people are. And so they're deeply asleep. See, this is the whole thing. It's not wrong to sleep, but you need to be ready because he's coming back instantly. And you need to know, like, I always know where my glasses are. I can't imagine anything worse than a fire in our home and I don't know where my shoes and I don't know where my glasses are. So I know, I'm like, maybe I'm a cynical pessimist. But I know the first thing I would do is I would grab this little box we have that has our passports and important documents in it. I'd grab my glasses, then I'd grab the documents, then I'd grab the dog, then I'd run outside, and then I'd hope Don made it. So, something like that, yeah. But the thing is this. You can be deeply asleep. Right now, you know, you may go to work tomorrow. You may want to buy a house. You may want to look at cars. You may have classes. Whatever it is, that's okay. But the thing is, are you ready for the return of Christ? And so at midnight, there was a cry. And this is how the return of Christ is going to be announced. Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be a cry. There's going to be a shout. And the archangel will blow his trumpet, and suddenly it's like he's back. But there's going to be another return of Christ, and this is at the end of the tribulation, and that's the one that I think he's talking about here. Because this is the one where the first time Christ returns, he appears in the sky, and there is something called the taking away, where all believers are taken off the earth. Then you have the 7 years of tribulation, where the Antichrist comes to power at the halfway point. But people still come to Christ during that 7 years. But at the end of the 7 years, Christ will return again to usher in the millennial, the 1,000 years of peace. It's at this point that Christ is talking about where people are not prepared, because then there's no opportunity. The door is shut. I think for us, the application here is death. I put a picture on Facebook, or someone, the brother of a dear friend, Mary Ann, who was in our first youth group in Brantford, they put a picture of Dawn. It was a really neat picture. Maybe you saw it on my Facebook page, but Dawn was 5 months pregnant with Emily. So that brought back a lot of good memories. It was May of 1988. I was graduating from Bible college. That was a really good memory. But then I have Dawn on one side. I have Mary Ann on the other. Mary Ann, who was in our youth group, the first night I met her, we went to McDonald's, and she proudly belched through the entire alphabet for me. She was just an awesome person. She was the life of a party. And she was a sweet kid. She became a pastor's wife. And she died very suddenly at 33 from a mysterious heart ailment. She just died. And that picture was bittersweet. But what it reminds me of is this. Jesus is going to return at any moment. Are you ready? And don't think, well, I have another 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. We don't know. No one expects to have heart problems, and yet last year I had heart surgery. No one expects to have cancer, and yet several of us have had cancer. No one expects to have cancer return. And God is sovereign, but are you ready for when His sovereignty takes a turn that you did not expect? And so at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their torches. Literally what they did is they had strips of cloth, and if there were any loose pieces, they would make sure that was attended to. And then they were going to dip. Then they would go through, and because you, imagine, if you have a torch, you don't want to put the oil on it too soon, right? Because what does oil smell like in a house? Yeah, it's kind of like pumping gas, and then you end up with gas all over your hands for the rest of the day. And you go to eat something, and what does it taste like? So what they would do is this trimming of the torches was the preparation to light them. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They probably tried to light just the cloth. That's what it means here, is they didn't have oil, so they were trying to light it, but you're trying to light. Have you ever tried to light something, and it just won't light? It kind of like, and it just smolders? That's probably what was happening. So they said, and this is not, the point here is not cruelty. The point is preparation. So cut them some slack. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. You know, cut them some slack here, because the purpose of Christ telling the story is not to say, oh, you need to share. No, His purpose is, if you're not personally prepared, don't expect other people to get you into heaven. If you're not personally prepared, don't expect someone else to bail you out. If you're not personally prepared, don't expect your parents' relationship with Christ, don't expect your spouse's salvation with Christ to save you. You need to take personal responsibility. They didn't have oil. They didn't get oil. They fell asleep. So this is what they said. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Our torches are going out. Sorry, my Bible says lamps, but it's torches, really. But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us." See, here's the whole thing. They had to soak theirs thoroughly that they might be thoroughly prepared. They didn't have enough. What they had was theirs. But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And they did. That's the whole thing. The waiting game is actually a test here. They could have bought the oil. They noticed that it wasn't, oh, you need to do this. They knew what they needed to do. They just didn't do it. They put it off. And so here's the thing. The waiting game is actually a test. Are you truly prepared? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you expecting somebody else to do the work for you? Or are you putting in the effort spiritually? Paul put it this way in Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God wants you to effort yourself as you grow in Christ. Number six, you cannot take advantage of God's grace. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. I just, in my personal notes, in my devotions, and it's kind of interesting because right now I'm in the book of Genesis and I'm also going through Proverbs, but I also have, I kind of do my devotions for my sermon prep as well. And I put here, the door was shut. Do you know the first, guess who the first person I thought of in the Bible when it said here, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast and the door was shut. Guess who the first person in the Bible I thought of when it said the door was shut? Who? Cain? Who else? Who else? Noah. Noah. All good answers. But Noah. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. For 100 years, Noah built this ark. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in the book of Hebrews. For 100 years, Noah built this ark. For 100 years, Noah preached, it's going to rain, it's going to flood, judgment is coming, it's going to happen. For 100 years, what was the response of the people? Yawn, boring, I'd like to sleep in Sunday morning, there are way better things, there's like football playoffs going on right now. The weather was kind of, it might have rained on the way to church, so I think I'll stay home this morning. But the thing is this, for just like Noah, but here's the interesting thing, is finally, on the very last day of Noah, all the animals, seven pairs of the clean animals, and two pairs of the unclean animals, they get on the ark supernaturally by God. And then what does the verse say? Those of you who know this story from Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, what does it say? And God what? Shut the door. God shut the door. And here's the thing. This is why I just sat there at my desk and I'm thinking to myself, the bridegroom shut the door. God shut the door for Noah. Do you not think that when it started to rain, people came to their senses and said, I guess Noah was right? Do you not think that as the water started to rise, people wanted to get onto the ark? The problem is that who shut the door? God did. And God did not reopen the door. He gave His warning. And that's why this is so powerful. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, Peter wrote in 2 Peter. He's not slow in keeping His promise, but He's patient, wanting people to come to repentance. But there's going to come a time with Moses and Pharaoh. God kept saying through Moses, look, I'm going to bring a judgment. You need to repent. Sure, but not really. Judgment? No. Judgment? No. Judgment? No. Finally, Moses comes to him and says, look, if you do not do what God wants, your firstborn children will be killed. But Moses sent him away and God shut the door. That's the whole thing about this. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Those are interesting words. There are people, not me, who say that you can lose your salvation. No, you never had it. You may have looked like you had salvation. You may have gone to church. You may have been in a Bible study. You may have said nice words. You may have even memorized verses. But notice the answer. Jesus does this in Matthew 7 as well. And these people were doing miracles. These people were prophesying. And Jesus said to them the same thing. I what? I never knew you. Never. What does never mean? Yeah. Never. See, this answers, and when we get into Hebrews, we'll go further into some of these passages that people try to use to show you can lose your salvation. No, you never had it. You may have had a warm feeling. You may have been open to participating. But no, you never had it. And he says, that, see, here's the thing. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. And how do we apply this to the believer today? You need to seriously look at your life and ask yourself, are you giving the appearance of salvation or are you in? Are you fully in? And I sat down, I made up my list, and I said, okay, now what can I hammer away on? And you already know. It begins first with your heart examination. Where is your heart at truly? Are you truly surrendered to Christ? Are you, and it's not just, well, I've accepted Christ, but do you acknowledge fully and completely by basically saying, God, whatever you say is your will, I will do. Is that a fair statement to make? Is it too much for God to say, if I am your Lord, your Master, that you do exactly what I want? Is that too much for God to ask? No. And so when God wants to have a time of prayer with you, God says, I want you to pray. When God says, I want you to spend time in my word that you might grow. When God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When he explains what that means very specifically in Exodus 20, and he says, make the Sabbath day holy and do not ever not be in worship one day a week. Do you start to find yourself fighting and saying, well, God, that's not quite what I have in mind? Then the issue, and then here's the big one, the issue of tithing. When God commands all through the Bible that we are to give a tenth of what he has given to us, do you find yourself saying, well, no, that's not quite in my plans? See, from beginning to end, if in any little thing you find yourself saying to God, this is what you want, but this is what I'll do because what you want doesn't quite fit into my view, you are a virgin with a torch and no oil because you are resisting what you need to do. And so this is the whole thing. That this idea of you need to receive Christ by faith, that's the most basic one. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is the only salvation. There's salvation in no other name given among men except the name Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've accepted Christ, but you think, well, that's just, you know, one way. No. Obedience, faithfulness, all these things Jesus is hammering away at in the book of Matthew. And he says you don't want to be in a situation where you suddenly wake up and realize all those things I needed to change, I waited too long. And so here's the thing. One thing that can determine your eternal destiny. One thing. One thing that can determine. Now, this is not the only thing. You have to be very careful in the parables that Jesus tells of isolating yourself. But this is one thing. It's a pretty important thing. Notice verse 13. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The word watch carries with it the idea of a person who is scanning, a person who is on a tower, a person who is the scout. It carries with it the idea of, yes, there are other things you can be doing, but you need to constantly be vigilant. Here's the one thing that can determine your eternal destiny. Not being fully prepared, not examining your life. I put down here, if you do not know what makes you distinctively Christian, precisely Christian, you have a problem. You need to know exactly how deeply committed you are. You have to ask yourself that. How fully am I in the faith? How willing am I to go the mile? What will I do for Christ? And will I do anything for Christ? What won't I do for Christ? This is what this parable is all about. It's an interesting thing, but God loves worship. He loves the worshiping of the saints. And God loves to see us. And in the eyes of the world, Christians go to church every Sunday. But the sad thing is, according to this story, that God on Sundays is looking down on a group of worshipers just like ours, but he still knows that some of us are not fully committed. We've not given our hearts truly to Christ. We've not surrendered completely to Christ. And so that's what God wants. And so let's pray. Father, we've had a full and rich service this morning. We have been blessed, just blessed by music. Thank you for Craig's testimony. Thank you for Shelley and Kathy. Thank you for Lisa sharing what that song we sang that Pat wrote and the meaning behind it. Father, thank you that we shared the Lord's table this morning and we had an opportunity to put our focus on Christ. But right now, may we put the focus on our heart. Lord, may we simply ask ourselves, if Christ was to return right now, am I prepared? Do I do the things that Jesus desires? Am I holding back? Lord, this should be a wake-up call. This should be a disturbing call. You know, are we faithful in our time with Him? Are we faithful in our walk with Him? Are we cherishing something in our heart greater than Him? Lord, help us right now to do business with You. May we not sleep the sleep of apathy. May we not put off for another time those things that we need to do right now. Confession, restoration, forgiveness. Lord, help us to understand the urgency that yes, Jesus may not return in our lifetime, but He may return tonight. Help us, Father, to seriously, seriously consider our walk with You, to examine ourselves, to ask that You would reveal to us anything in us. As the psalmist has said, Lord, may my heart be open before You. Show me what needs to change. So, Father, thank You. And so with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as Pat begins to play our final song, Lord, right now, why not today a commitment of greater love, a commitment of greater sacrifice, a commitment of just more full experience in You. Lord, may You rend the heavens and may Your glory come down and fill this place. And may we seek to share Your glory throughout this community. Lord, help us to simply ask ourselves, what will I do with Christ the Savior who died for me? In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.